The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
This evening we are thinking about the penultimate link in the golden chain of salvation. We've been thinking about the golden chain. We've looked, if you remember, at union with Christ. We've thought about the precious doctrine of election. We've thought together about effectual calling, God's summons to us from death to life. We've spent time thinking about regeneration, that work of God's grace in our hearts that brings us into newness of life, and then its fruit in repentance and faith and the grace of God towards us in our justification, which is received by faith, and our adoption by which we are counted as one of God's own beloved children. And last time we thought about sanctification, the process by which we are changed increasingly so that we resemble the Lord Jesus in his own character and likeness. And this evening I want us to think together about the incredibly comforting and helpful doctrine of the Christian perseverance. And one of the many places where perseverance is taught is in the portion of Scripture which you'll find printed in your bulletins. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3-9. Before we do that, would you pray with me, please? Father, this is your word, and though it is true and solid and reliable, it is the word of eternal life, we by nature often distort it, abuse it, misread it, misunderstand it, and so we cry to you for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that our sin-darkened minds might behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining upon us in the face of Jesus Christ from this portion of your inerrant word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen. And we praise God for his holy and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. So here, Peter is explaining to us the nature of Christian perseverance, the basis of Christian perseverance, the context for Christian perseverance. Look at verses 4 and 5. First of all, here's the nature of perseverance. Peter says, "We have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice the two parts of that statement. So first he says, we have an inheritance being kept for us in heaven. He says it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The word imperishable refers to freedom from death and decay. Undefiled refers to freedom from moral strain and impurity. Unfading refers to freedom from the ravages of the years. As one scholar puts it, quote, the inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is compounded of immortality, purity, and beauty. The point Peter's making is that our destinies, if we're Christians, are secure. They are stable and solid and permanent. Heaven is being kept for us, reserved for us. It's as though the Lord had set it aside with your name upon it, designated yours and no one else's, and nothing, not time, not sin, not death, can erode it or change it or lessen its glory. It is prepared, it is kept for you. But then he also says, not only is heaven being kept for us, if we're believers, but we are being kept for heaven. By God's power, he says, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not just that God has reserved heavenly glory for us. He has. And therefore, how we live between now and our taking possession of that future inheritance is irrelevant. Not at all. No, Peter says, for those for whom heaven is being kept, they are those who are being guarded by that same power of God, who are being preserved through life for the consummation of salvation that will come to us one day. And that means, by the way, that we do not believe in once saved, always saved. That is not what Presbyterians confess. That slogan, once saved, always saved, tends to suggest that if you've signed the card, prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, then you are safe no matter what for time and eternity. And how you live is indifferent to that destiny. Once saved, always saved implies that if you made a decision for Jesus at some point in your past, then your life ever since that decision is an irrelevancy. But that is not at all what Peter says. He tells us that those for whom heaven is kept, for whom it is reserved and designated and set apart, they are those who are themselves being kept and guarded and preserved by God through faith. Their passage through this world bears the imprint of God's workmanship all over it, crafting and shaping and protecting and shepherding and guiding them. The fingerprints of God are all over every life that makes it home to glory. He does not leave us to ourselves to muddle through as best we can. No, those for whom God has designated heavenly glory are those in whom God is daily at work to make them like Jesus Christ. That can be seen. It shows in real faith, Peter says, constantly exercised, which leads to real character and life change. So we have to insist, if God has in fact saved you, not only will you be saved, but you are being saved, and you will live saved here and now, day by day, more and more, by God's grace. Another way to talk about those two parts of Peter's message is to speak of preservation and perseverance. We might say that the first, preservation, is the work of God over us and toward us and for us. He will preserve his people against all enemies, against all assaults, against anything and anyone that would overwhelm them and overcome them apart from his protection and watch care. Though sin may lay us aside for a season and feels like it has overwhelmed us and won a victory over us, the Lord promises to preserve us so that in the end, the victory will be Christ's. Preservation. But the second part of that is perseverance. That is the fruit in our lives as God works in us, enabling us to press on and keep going in the long, hard path of obedience when it hurts to say no to sin and yes to obedience and yes to godliness. When we're mourning, when we're sick, when we're weary, grace is what preserves us, and grace is what enables us to persevere. The nature of perseverance. And secondly, let's think about what we learn here of the basis of our perseverance. On what foundation does our perseverance rest? Look at the passage. There's actually a kind of cascade, a chain reaction, a series of causes, Peter tells us, that provide the foundation for the Christian's perseverance. Just notice the logic and the connections linking verses 3, 4, and 5. Peter first points, doesn't he, to the great mercy of God, according to his great mercy, verse 3. It all starts there. The root of our Christian lives, he's telling us, and therefore also the root of our perseverance, is the mercy of God. He purposes to save us in his eternal counsel, and in his love and mercy determines to keep us and preserve us to the end. That's what the Lord Jesus says, for example, John 6, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. It's also the force of John 10, 28 and 29. Jesus says of we who believe, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. How can you be so sure, Jesus? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. The will of God is that Jesus should save us and preserve us. The Father has given to Jesus sinners to save, and no one can snatch us from his hand because we also are in the Father's hand. And then Peter points not just to the mercy that is the root in the heart of God in his eternal counsel and purpose, but to new birth, which, if you like, is the root of our perseverance in us. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has so worked in us that there's a new life of such character that it cannot die. It's bound here to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because he now ever lives, so we live and live eternally. Everlasting life is what our Savior gives us by virtue of his death and glorious resurrection. And because of his resurrection, Peter says, we live and that life can never be extinguished. John 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Being born of God means a changed life over the long haul. The born again, regenerate person lives differently and continues to live differently. They persevere because they've been born again. Then thirdly, Peter points to the power of God. So the mercy of God, the new birth in us, and then God's power. If mercy is the basis of our perseverance in God, and the new birth is the basis of perseverance in our hearts, you might say the power of God is the hand of God's mercy that reaches out to us from his eternal purpose to accomplish the new birth in our hearts and cause us to persevere and preserves us day by day and brings us safely home to glory at the end. We are those, Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded. And then fourthly, he points to faith as the instrument through which we persevere. We are being guarded by God's power through faith. Faith is the principal grace in which we persevere. Faith is the instrument by which we take hold of God's promises. Faith is the mechanism by which we apply Christ's redemption to ourselves. Faith is the means by which our baptisms cease to be empty signs and become blessed means of grace to us. Faith eats bread and drinks wine and receives Christ, his body and his blood. Faith is the primary means in our lives by which the power of God works and effects perseverance in us. And that tells us faith is the great necessity for living the Christian life. Some people think that the Christian life is a matter of activity, of business and busyness in the Lord's service. You're not living a Christian life as you ought if you're not doing. That's what it's all about. Some think it's a case of good technique and right methods, and they're always reading 5 steps to this and 7 steps to that book, seeking the magic method that will unlock a joyful, contented, fruitful Christian life. Some people think that to grow as a Christian, you need to learn the knack of personal discipline, and they're all about hard, diligent routines, schedules, and devotional life of a certain length at a certain time and a certain number of praying moments throughout the day and so on. And hear me clearly, hard work and a right use of means and the proper employment of discipline are all useful and good and appropriate, and we need them. But no matter how carefully you build the walls of your house, how perfectly framed your windows are, how square your roof is set, if your foundation is shaky, your house will fall. Faith, Peter says, faith well grounded, faith that clings to Christ, faith alone is that means by which the believer especially takes hold of the grace of God and is enabled to persevere. Learning to trust in and cling to and rest on Jesus day after day amidst every trial, in every triumph, through every cross, every loss. Faith is the vital thing. If we want to persevere, you want to keep going? Some of us know that each new morning we wonder, I don't know if I'm going to be able to. I'm worn out. I feel threadbare. How do I keep going? It is the cultivation of a well-grounded faith that looks away from our brokenness and limited resources to the abundant supply of rich grace available to us in Jesus Christ. Not to deep feeling, not to strict obedience. Faith looks not here, but here. Not to ourselves, but to the Lord on the throne. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, right? Faith looks to Christ, and as it looks to Christ, we are enabled to put one foot in front of the other for today. And then we look to Christ, and tomorrow we're enabled to do the same again, and again tomorrow. And we find ourselves slowly, it's hard, sometimes it's painful, but slowly, by God's grace, we climb the hill and we persevere. Then finally, notice what Peter says about the context for perseverance. Look at verses 6 to 9. In this, he says, this is a wonderful passage. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Note the apparent contradiction. In this you rejoice, though now you have been grieved by various trials. How does that work, Peter? Why are we being grieved by trials? And the nature of these trials seem to be the reason why they're able, in the midst of them, still to rejoice. Look at what he says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, there's that key grace again, the grace of faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God is keeping heaven for you, he's saying to them. And he's keeping you for heaven. He's doing it in mercy. He's given you new birth. He's doing it by the exercise of sovereign power. And he's doing it through the instrumentality of your faith. But where is he doing it? He's doing it in the midst of various trials that grieve them deeply. Perseverance, by God's ordination, happens in the context of grievous trials. Actually, he says more than that, doesn't he? He says the trials themselves are more than just the context. They are tools he uses to effect your perseverance and equip you to live a life of dependence upon Jesus. Wouldn't we like to be preserved from trials? Don't we want to persevere without trials? That's what I want. I want God to take me out of the valley, not to lead me into it. But God our Father, who loves us, who knows the depths of indwelling sin festering in our hearts, has ordained for all of us, in ways unique to each of us, that we would be preserved in trials and persevere through trials. He says they will come to us so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes though refined by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says trials are designed to be like a refiner's fire that burns off the dross so that the gold is all that's left. I want faith, pure, strong, precious, clinging to Jesus, resting in no one else, nothing else, no resources of yours, no help of man, but wholly resting on Jesus Christ. That's what I design your trials to do, to divest you of everything else to which you may look or where you may place your confidence so that you may cling to Jesus. And when that happens, when you are brought through trials, clinging to Christ, slowly, slowly putting one foot in front of the other until eventually you cross the finishing line, what happens? Jesus gets great glory. The angels say, look what our Savior has done. Look how He has preserved this weak, fragile, broken sinner by His grace. Glory and honor is what comes to Jesus Christ when we persevere, and we persevere through trial. That's why He brings us there. He brings us down into the valley that He might get glory when at last He takes us out the other side. And glory, honor, praise, those are not things that merely wait for the last day. They are things, He says, we can taste and taste day by day here, perhaps at least only in anticipation, but really, it's Peter's point in verse 8 and 9, isn't it? He's talking about the believer's perseverance through grievous trials. These trials hurt. They're sore. They are grieved by them. But he says, along with the grief, there's joy. It's not joy in circumstances, but it's joy in Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Is Jesus more precious to you than life? Is He more precious to you than your comforts? If Jesus is the treasure buried in a field, that for joy over it you would gladly sell all you have that you may buy the field. If Jesus is the pearl of great price, then for you, trials will only refine and sharpen your dependence and your communion, your dependence on Him and your communion with Him. They will help you persevere. They will become instruments in His hand to strengthen and deepen faith and enable you to cling to Him. But if you live for your stuff, if you live for your kids, if you live for your future, if you live for yourself, and you merely use Jesus as a means to an end, a mechanism for a more comfortable life, then the trials that will still come to you will only rob you of outward comforts and steal away what joy you have. Peter wants us to see that the object and design of God in your trials is that your heart might rest on Jesus, long for Jesus, and cling more wholly to Jesus. The point of your trials is your perseverance, till you're enabled to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you, O God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what God is after. That's what He's pursuing as He brings you down into the valley. He wants you to look up, to see His glory and His grace in Jesus, and to press on, and to cling only and wholly to Him. And that perseverance, you know, will come to you not in great floods of strength. It will come to you in the midst of weakness, as despite the utter frailty of your own soul, you're enabled still to put one foot in front of the next, and press on. So that at the end, you will join the company of the heavenly host in saying, look what Jesus did. I didn't do it. I had no strength of my own. Look what Jesus did. And praise and glory and honor will be his. And you'll join the choir singing most loudly of all to his praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great promise of perseverance and preservation. Would you teach us and help us to have expectations that reflect your promises? Not to expect too little that we despair of your help, nor to expect the wrong thing that we think perseverance comes in sudden infusions of unusual strength and enabling, but rather to look to you for the help of the Spirit, that we may simply do the next thing in front of us, faithfully, humbly, clinging to Christ. Help us to plod on through every trial, that we may say at last with the triumphant company in glory, our Savior did it all, and the praise belongs wholly to him. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a timely word as many of us go through trials to persevere and to rejoice in them, but also for those of us.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.